You'll remember that Genesis chapter 5 took us at the beginning. It is one of those Toledot statements that I've mentioned before. This is the book of the generations. I'm in chapter 5, verse 1, of Adam. It starts with Adam, and it takes us all the way down through the line of Seth and brings us down to Noah and to his sons. And that's where chapter 6, where we're beginning this morning, begins. We've had a lot of generations, and it's led us to the person of Noah and his sons. And now it came about, chapter 6, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So what we've got is a population explosion, number one, letter A. As mankind grew, their wicked acts also multiplied. There is a foreboding sense of doom because of man's wickedness, because of mankind's sin, which lies out there in the future only 120 years. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I don't believe that this was a limitation of mankind's lifespan at this point. That would come in the future. I especially don't believe that because it didn't actually happen. If you look on the chart that's on the very back of your outlines this morning, you'll see the genealogies in the years. If you've ever wondered how long these fellows lived, how long all of these early church patriarchs lived, you can see with great detail all of the years that are attached to their ages. And you'll note from the beginning of the chart to the end of the chart that the time spans reduce radically after the time of Noah, but none of them actually get reduced so far down as they go to 120 years. Rather, I believe that in verse 3, what the writer is talking about, what Moses is referring to, is that in 120 years, something catastrophic is going to happen. That God surveyed mankind and looked out over mankind and said, in 120 years, that's it. Something devastating is about to happen. As an example of this human wickedness, there were sexual relationships that were occurring between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, the reference there in verse 2, and look at it there, chapter 6, verse 2, it says that in the land, daughters were born to them, and that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The identity, letter C, of the sons of God is definitely obscure. There is no real understanding of exactly who these sons of God are, although there are cross-references in the New Testament to 2 Peter and Jude. And I'm going to direct you to the chart that is included on page 3 that says identity of the sons of God at the top of it. Who are these sons of God, and how are they separated or delineated from the daughters of man? Well, there are a lot of different theories. This is one of those great Bible verses because it says something significant in it. It says something that seems to indicate that something out of the ordinary has happened. These sons of God have come and they've married daughters of man and they've gotten together and they've had offspring or had children, so they've taken them and married them. And it would seem to appear, doesn't it, that when you read that, you think to yourself, it sounds like angels came out of heaven and married women that were down here on earth, and then they had souped up human beings down here. And those people, it would seem to indicate in the text, look down to verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I mean, it sounds like we got ourselves a super race here of angel mankind. You know, it's just something that's been souped up together. But in reality, the verse is never even explained in the Bible. This is the only reference that you will find to it. Those references that are in the New Testament could refer, I believe they do refer, but they could refer to this event. Then again, they may not refer to this event. They could be referring to the fall of Satan and the fall of that angelic realm. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Let me preface this next little conversation with this. This is exactly the kind of conversation that can distract you from the meaning of the text. I want to remind you that this is included in the text to illustrate the wickedness of mankind, not to figure out the identity of who the sons of God are. If the writer or if God wanted us to know who the sons of God are or were, He would have told us. He would have made it abundantly clear. But He doesn't. However, for me just to skip over it could lead some of you into great amounts of frivolous study, trying to figure out who these people are, only to find out that it's not even the intent of this passage, which I feel like would be a distraction. So we're going to take a quick little loop through the sons of God and the daughters of men to kind of discover what we think about those things. And then we're going to come back to what the actual point of the passage is, which is really what we want to be about. We want to be about what did God have to say about what God had to say, not what does man think about every little tangent that we can take outside of the text. That would be a major distraction. So, who are these sons of God? There are four, generally, there are four options. Now, there are more than four options. There are people that have written all kinds of crazy options, but these are four what you would call reputable options. And I actually think the two that are on the left are the most reputable options, and the two that are on the right are a little more fringe options. Okay, so I would say that the fallen angels or the godly line of Seth are the two most realistic options that you're going to find actually supported in Scripture. The first one is that just simply these are fallen angels. The daughters of men are mortals. The offense is the marriage between the supernatural and the mortal, which apparently is an example of wickedness in this passage. You can see that the term sons of God is only used of angels throughout all of the Bible. Probably the single most compelling reason why you might want to believe that these are angels. Jude 6 and 7 and also 2 Peter 2 and 4 seem to refer to this incident also. It is obviously the clear meaning of the text. If you read this text as a child or you had a child read this text and then you asked them, what does that seem to say? They would probably answer back to you, someone came out of heaven like an angel and married someone that was a woman that was on earth. They would give you that. If you read this as a child, that was probably how you understood it. It's probably something that you ran to your parents with and said, what the heck's going on here? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You remember the Old Testament is written primarily in Hebrew. A small chunk of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The Old Testament, because it was written, was translated into the Septuagint by 72 scholars, and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. That Septuagint translation is considered a very, very high authority because it was done by scholars that lived a long, long time ago, and so they had a very, very clear idea of what some of the meaning of the text was. So we refer to the Septuagint as being an excellent reference point for our understanding of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it is rendered angels of God. In other words, that's how they understood it. These 72 scholars that got together and translated the Old Testament into Greek. And they wrote angels of God into that portion right there. That's what they understood that to be. And Christ says in the New Testament that angels do not marry. He doesn't say they cannot marry. In other words, we assume in our popular culture mind that angels are rather androgynous. But that's not what the New Testament text says. It just simply says that angels do not marry, not cannot marry. So this may have been a period where that actually came from. Maybe this is why they do not marry, is because of what happened with the wickedness on earth. This is more of the material distinction. This is probably the one that you and I can connect with the best. The second one, the theological distinction, which I think is a little thinner, it has a little less support in Scripture, says that this is the godly line of Seth marrying into the not-so-godly line of Cain. You remember Cain was thrown out into the Netherlands and that kind of thing, out to the east, and that the women are from Cain's line and that the women are from Seth's line. It's the marriage of the holy to the unholy. The concept of a holy line is seemingly established in Genesis 4. Hebrew indicates continuity from the previous chapter, which you remember was a genealogical line, which is showing a flow of the text from Seth all the way down through Noah. And the sin here becomes a common theme throughout the Pentateuch. In other words, breaking the godly line of God is a constant theme throughout all of the first five books. You should not do that. You cannot do that. That God has called His people not to do that. So I think that for those reasons, this interpretation is also a good one, a possibility. Which one do I lean towards? This may or may not surprise you, but I lean towards the first one. I lean towards that the angels came down and that somehow they married the daughters of men, and that out of that union, what we have is some sort of particular, unique style of wickedness. Now, how did that happen? I don't know. I have no idea what the implications of that mean. All I know is this, and I want to bring you back to the text. It says here in verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's what it says in verse 4. The Nephilim are not the offspring of the daughters of God and the sons of men. They are a separate issue, and they're just saying the Nephilim were around in the days that these things went on. And they, now we're going back to the daughters of men and the sons of God, they bore children. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then in verse 5, it leads into, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. I want to point out to you that in the New Testament, the passage in 2 Peter, the passage in Jude, the focus is on the fall of the angelic realm and the judgment that occurs because of it. That is not the focus of Genesis chapter 6. What is the focus of Genesis 6? The wickedness of mankind. All of this goes to illustrate simply and in a very straightforward manner that mankind was culpable in this union. That mankind, the daughters of men, had made some sort of a choice to have whatever the union was, whether it was angels or the line of Cain or Seth with the line of Cain, whatever the union was, that mankind was culpable for that union. And this is the point that the text is trying to make. That mankind had become so wicked that they had completely stepped out of God's plan for things and had begun to pursue things all by themselves, all on their own. Sin that had never been explored before. I'm sure in our modern day culture, you understand this. When you hear about atrocities and horrible things that happen around the world and even here in the United States that you have never even imagined before. And now they're happening to large people groups that are being persecuted all around the world. This is the kind of scene that is occurring here in Genesis chapter 6. Wickedness is increasing as quickly as the population is the message of this passage. Clearly, it is the sinfulness of the union which is in view here. It was these unions, top of the next page, letter D, which led to the rampant spread of wickedness on the earth. The evil of mankind was so dramatic, the Bible says, that God was sorry that He had created mankind. Literally, the word sorry there means troubled to the point of sorrow. His heart ached. I know that sounds rather human, you know. God being spirit and mankind being human. Sometimes we use human characteristics to describe God. And sometimes that's inappropriate. We dumb God down to our level when we do that kind of thing. But here the text says that God felt genuine sorrow. Sorrow in the purest sense. Sorrow in the sense of being so troubled in His heart that it reduced God's emotions to a point of sorrow over the state of mankind. Not sorrow for God's sake. Not sorrow that God had somehow been diminished. No, sorrow for us. The kind of sorrow you feel for your children when they do something that you know are going to have bad consequences in their lives. The kind of sorrow that we feel when we see somebody make a grave mistake and we know that the repercussions are going to be devastating in their life. And we feel sorrow for them. The kind of sorrow that leaves that pit in your stomach. This is what this verse is referring to, that God was sorry that He had created mankind. He was not sorry on His own behalf. He was sorry for us. Sorry for mankind. See, mankind had become so wicked that righteousness or goodness was disappearing from the face of the earth. The picture is that wickedness had spread so much in the known world that it was squeezing all righteousness out. It's almost as if God's eyes are looking across the earth and He says, I see nothing but wickedness here. And I'm sorry, verse 6, that I've made man on the earth. And He was grieved in His heart. When it says heart there, you know, in the Hebrew mindset, the heart was where you thought. The heart was where everything happened. This was true in all of the ancient Near East. It was the heart that was the center of the person. In Western thought, where's the center of the person now? Up here in the brain, isn't it? We know that this is where we think. This is where we process. This is where we keep memories and that kind of thing. And I could go on a long explanation of why I think that might be a little bit silly, because I don't think you get to keep your brain necessarily with you after you die. But clearly your soul has some sort of ability to think and feel and to process. So maybe this is just an organ that your body is using, much like it uses your heart. But this was so pervasive in the ancient Near East that you know that when you know how into eternal life the Egyptians were. I mean, you probably know that just from pop culture. They had mummies. You know, they would mummify and they would put all kinds of things into these Egyptian tombs, and so that in the afterlife they had access to all these riches and this gold. And that's why people have crashed into those tombs. And you know what? They have found that in the mummifying process, part of the process in mummifying the body was to take a pair of tongs, to reach up through the nostrils, to grab onto the brain, and yank it out through the nose. Why? Because it was just a useless organ. What did you think with? Your heart. That was what they attempted to preserve. That was the part of the person that they were attempting to preserve. So when you see in the Old Testament that something is of the heart, it's of the essence of the person. God was grieved in the very essence of who He was. The same kind of consuming grief that could overwhelm you was captured in God's Spirit. He was sorry for us. And then, almost like a bright light, it says in verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And then we have another Toledot statement. These are the records of the generations of Noah. And then it goes on to explain that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And then Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Fine names. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. We return to the wickedness, and the earth was filled with violence." And so God, in verses 13 and 17, chooses to wipe out mankind with a flood. There's a cleansing motif that is in mind here. There's a cleansing of wickedness that is occurring. Look at verse 11. "The earth was corrupt, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." God says to Noah in verse 13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth itself." I will use the very thing that they exist in, their habitation, and I will collapse it on them. Verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." This cleansing of wickedness that is in mind with the flood, it's unique because of a terrarium effect. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 2 that it says that the earth was watered by a mist that came up from the ground. And that, in a sense, there was a canopy effect that existed around the earth, much like a terrarium. I remember when I was a child for science, we had to create a terrarium out of a little glass jar. This was, you know, back in the 70s when those were cool. And we would create these little terrariums, and they were kind of their own little atmospheres, you know. It would steam off, and the inside of the terrarium would get all watery, and then that water would drain back down into the earth that was inside of the terrarium, and it would water it, and inside of that terrarium, there was just this little atmosphere that would exist. The earth was set up in much of the same way, I believe. According to Genesis 2:6, there is that mist that rose above the earth. There is this sense that it has never, ever, in the history of all mankind, ever rained before. That the only moisture that has occurred on the earth is what? That mist that has come up from the ground. That terrarium effect that has existed, the canopy that has existed around the earth. They've never seen a rainbow because there's never been the sun shining through the water before. Rather, the sun is out there in the sky, but it is not like the sun that you and I see in Southern California. It is a sun that is largely blocked out by a canopy, literally, forming a terrarium environment, a very tropical environment on the earth. That will become important for us later. In the midst of the judgment, Noah, this righteous man, finding favor with God, is told to build an ark. Now, if it's never rained, and by the way, this whole thing takes place probably in a very desert, arid type of climate, despite the terrarium effect, it wasn't like there were oceans nearby. It wasn't like there's any reference to anything of the sort. There's never any reference to any kind of rain cycle. So there's just this simple mist that rises from the ground. God, what does He tell Noah to do? I want you to build a boat, an ark. You can imagine what it would be like if you've never seen it rain before, and your neighbor, saying that he is following God, decides to build a boat. And not just any boat, a gigantic boat. We're talking about an ocean liner-sized boat, and he's building that kind of, you know, in his yard. Can you even imagine? I mean, at first it would be like, hey, have you been by Noah's place? He's building something. What is it? A boat. What's that? Well, he says it's going to rain. What's that? Well, he says water's going to fall down out of the sky, and he's going to be saved in this giant craft that he's building. It's going to float. Can you imagine the mockery that would have gone on, that would have attacked this kind of an act? He was the only righteous man amongst them. The only man who was following God, he and his sons. And it's not like they whipped this thing out quickly. They were working with very simple tools. It took them 100 years to build that boat. How'd you like to be about 50 years in? Neighbors swing by. There's crazy Noah and his sons. What are you building a boat, are you? And what do you plan on doing with that boat out here in the middle of nowhere? It made no sense. It was preposterous. Ridiculous even. But Noah continues to build. God says, I'm going to bring you pairs of land animals. Look at what it says in verse 19 of chapter 6. This is the part, by the way, of the story that you probably remember. Felt board, you know, two little lions, two little elephants, two little this, two little that. Noah, big beard, all that kind of stuff. He's going to fill the boat with pairs of land animals. Verse 19, of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and you will keep them alive. My 6-year-old daughter said, did he take roly-poly bugs with him? Yes, he took roly-poly bugs with him. Everything that creeps along the ground, everything Now, he didn't have to take full size. All right? Let me just point that out to you. It's not like he had to take a full-size elephant with him. Maybe he took a couple little elephants with him. He didn't have to take, you know, because everybody struggles with, you know, well, how did he get all those animals? There's a lot of animals. I'm going to explain that. I'm actually going to show you something that's going to explain that in just a second. But Noah and his sons built this ark in about 100 years. Now, can I also point out, we talk about Noah bringing them in two by two, but in some ways that's a little bit misleading. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens. Well, what does that mean? A male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two. A male and his female. So there are two different categories now of animals, aren't there? There are clean animals and there are unclean animals. What in the world is this referring to? We know that the law has not been shared yet. We know that the law doesn't come until way into the book of Exodus. We're way before that. How could there be clean and unclean? Maybe they mean like animals that haven't had sex and animals that have had sex. Maybe those are the unclean ones. And no, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring literally to an established order of things that existed even before the law. There were clean animals. Animals, in other words, that were considered good for sacrifice to God. And unclean animals, you know, like pork and pigs and stuff like that, that eventually the Israelites would be told not even to eat. But at this point in history, they were just simply unclean animals, not fit for sacrifice to the Lord. Why did he take seven of the clean pairs and only two pairs of the unclean? Because he didn't have to kill any of the unclean ones. But there would be sacrifice required of the clean animals. See, these animals here, some of them were set apart for the sacrifice to God that was going to occur, both on the boat and after they get off the boat. And so he needs more of them. Why? Because he's going to kill like five sets of them. That's why. Even from the beginning, we see God's sacrificial plan in play. We'll get into that more next week. Noah and his sons build this ark 100 years, and then it begins to rain. Then the flood comes. God brought all the animals to Noah to load them up. And it says in verse 16 that God Himself closes the door. Take a look at this. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it, the door, behind them. Can you even imagine? You are sealed up with all of those animals. A gigantic zoo inside of a boat. Now, sometimes I think we think about this ark as being a little bit smaller because it was built by a primitive person. So I want you to take a look at this video. It's going to describe the dimensions of the ark. The guy that does this, by the way, is a teacher, and he makes a few jokes along the way. So, knowing that some of you have a sense of humor, one or two of you, you'll notice those jokes, and I don't want you to be thrown off by them. What I want you to really listen to here is the dimensions and the scope of what God accomplished through Noah with this ark. Go ahead and run that video.
This is Noah. He's 500 years old. Not bad. He doesn't look a day over 350. One day, God told him it was going to rain. No, not rain. It was going to flood. I mean, really flood. God told Noah he needed to build something that could rescue his entire family and two of every kind of animal on the earth.
Let me see a football field. Okay, the ark was 1.5 times as long as that football field.
You built that? Not bad. It took Noah and his three sons 100 years to build this boat. It's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's almost 1.5 million cubic feet. That's the capacity of 522 railroad cars. In the 20s, the Ringling Brothers Circus traveled with their entire operation, which included 335 horses, 26 elephants, and 16 camels, and they traveled in only 92 railroad cars. What I'm trying to say is, that's a big boat. Can you imagine starting with this and trying to get to that? Is it possible that following God means that we pursue crazy big dreams that seem humanly impossible? That maybe you and I are called to do things that everybody else would think is crazy. Things that when we begin, we can't imagine where they ultimately end. We don't have to complete the journey today, but we have to begin to take the first steps, to drive the first nail. We pick up the first board, step out on faith, and we begin to trust God for the rest.
That was a big, big boat. It could hold all of the animals, it could hold all of the food, and it could hold all of the provision for sacrifice and all of the families, all eight people that were inside of the boat. It could hold all of them without any problem whatsoever. It was massive. I think it might have seemed a little crazy to the neighbors, a 450-foot boat being built in a place where there was no water, where there had been no rain. When we really begin to appreciate what Noah did and the faith that was involved, it is unbelievable. It is no wonder that in the New Testament, he is called upon as being one of the great men of faith in all of Scripture. And the question that is asked there of what are you yourself doing purely out of faith in your life for the purposes of God is a good one. I loved it when he picked up that board and said, it starts here. It starts with simple beginnings. Number three, letter A says, rain came for 40 days and for 40 nights. I believe this is a literal rendering, although this is also a popular idiom. In other words, 40 days and 40 nights can sometimes mean a really long time. It did rain for a very, very long time, constantly for 40 days and for 40 nights. That would flood Southern California pretty quickly. But the Bible says that it flooded the whole of the earth. Water burst from beneath the earth, from fountains that were under the earth, and the sky's canopy collapsed onto the earth. All flesh and wickedness was wiped out. For 150 days, the Bible says the ark floated on the surface of the water. You'll note in the directions that God gives to Noah, there are no directions for a rudder. God simply is protecting them himself. He is the one that will steer the ark where it needs to go. He is the one that will take the ark where it needs to be. From when the flood began, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat or the mountains of Ararat 150 days after the rain began. A mountain range that ranges from 9,000 to 17,000 feet in height. That would be an unbelievable amount of water to rest a boat that high on a mountain. It was a devastating judgment. We'll talk more next week about that devastating judgment and what God established with Noah. In the middle of the passage, it's so interesting, God kind of gives Noah a future focus on something. He says, I'm going to make a promise with you. The word literally is Bereshit. I'm going to make a Bereshit with you. A covenant. The word that's been up here for several weeks is one of the most significant in all of the Bible. You remember that Hebrew is read from the right side of the page towards the left instead of the left side of the page towards the right. And so this word is read downwards and the first letter is a B. That word right there is Bereshit. And it means covenant. It means promise. And God said that once I bring you through the waters, I will make a promise with you. I will make a covenant between you and I. And this idea of promise, this idea of covenant is a thread that exists all through the Bible from the very beginning to the very ending. But here God actually says to Noah, I am going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a promise with you after you come through the water. We'll talk specifically about what that promise was and what it means to us even to this day. Because every time you see a rainbow, every time you see the beauty of a rainbow, it should constantly remind you not of Noah and the ark, but of the goodness of God that He has promised to us. Rather than focus on that story, I want to kind of take a look at what the New Testament says about Noah. I'm going to read you a small passage from Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. And I would ask you to consider what your life is like in light of these verses and in light of the Noah story. Would you have been building the ark, or would you have been part of the wickedness? The Bible says in Matthew 24 that of that day and hour, no one knows. It's talking about when Jesus Christ is going to return. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. But the Father alone knows that day. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Those aren't evil acts that people were doing. That's not what is meant here. What it means is people were just going about life. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving away in marriage. They were going about their daily lives. What is the indictment? What is the whole story of Noah about? They had completely forgotten God. Set Him aside. Replaced Him with other things. The eating, the drinking, the marrying, the giving away in marriage, these had become the focal points of their lives, not God. God had been removed from the center, and wickedness had been replaced. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One's going to be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. In an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, the Son of Man will return. And the story of Noah begs this question, how then are we living? See, Jesus Christ included those verses so that we would not live as though Jesus Christ doesn't exist. We would not live as though God is not a part of our lives. Would it be true of you that you are going about your life without any consciousness of God whatsoever? Was it true of you this week? Is it true of your life in general that you have forgotten the place of God as being central in who you are? Whenever I read the story of Noah, I cannot help but think of those verses in the New Testament. That there would be days that you and I live in where people will just go on through their lives and they will act and they will behave as though God doesn't really exist. And then the judgment will come. And then everything will change. And then it is too late. As wickedness is washed once again. But this time, the Bible says, by fire. Not by water, but by fire. How then should we live? With God at the center of our lives. We should live righteously, as Noah did. Doing things in faith that might seem crazy to the outside world, might seem crazy to the people that you live with. But they are true to what God has called you and I to in this life. To live obediently to Him first and foremost, and let the cards fall where they may after that point. Will you do that? Will I do that? Will we as a family be about that? This is the question, I believe, of Noah. There's a promise. There's a promise involved that God provides for us, that He will not desert us. But God also calls on us to keep Him central, to not forget about Him. Let's pray together. Let's pray that that's true in our lives this morning. God, we come to You this morning. God, we've come to You in worship this morning. We've come to You looking at future events. We've come to You praying and asking for healing for members of this church family. And God, we've come to Your Word. And we see how seriously, God, how seriously You take things like wickedness in our lives. And how much You want to be at the center. And God, I just feel that tension in my own life that I am living as though You do not exist. I live in a perpetual state of forgetfulness of who You are in my life. And God, I want to abide in You. I want to be a part, Father, of the family of God. I want to be in the vine. I want to be a part of what You are doing. So God, this morning I pray that You would forgive me for my own just launching out in directions that, God, just have no consideration of You. And Father, I pray that You would hear the prayers of these people that are here this morning. God, I intercede on their behalf and pray that, God, You would hear their prayers. And that, Father, You would listen to their hearts that want to walk with You and want You to be at the center of their lives. And God, I pray that it would be true, that You would transform us, that You would make a change in us, that we would be found like modern day Noah's righteous men and women, standing in the midst of a wicked culture, but living miraculous lives that can save our families and that can save others, and that, Father, eventually will save all of mankind. God, help us to understand Your promises. Help us to understand the covenant. Help us to understand, God, what You are doing in our midst, that we could live lives that find favor in Your eyes. We want to be that kind of a family. We want to be that kind of a community. We pray that it would be true. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.